people at various times during our teen studies and such. There are any number of ways of studying the Bible. I've identified at least 12, and I'm sure there are plenty more that I haven't thought of. And they're all good. There's no bad way to study the Bible. There are different ways of studying the Bible, and there are ways that are more appropriate in one circumstance or another, depending on what you're trying to get out of your Bible study. If you're trying to learn what God's will is, or if you are trying to motivate yourself, or if you are trying to do some other specific thing, then probably the blind, open, and point approach isn't going to work all that well. By the blind, open, and point approach, I mean exactly that. Just kind of do this. And that's what I'm going to study today. Yeah, I've done that. I do that on a semi-regular basis. That's not a bad way of studying the Bible. But if, as far as coming up with something specific that you need to learn or address, probably not the most effective approach. What I would like to do here this evening is emphasize the key phrase method. And what I mean by that is, especially with epistles, this is an effective technique. Epistles, like 1 Peter, are written with a particular audience in mind, and oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, a particular purpose in mind. And so there is a kind of an ongoing theme that goes through the book that the author keeps coming back to by inspiration at one time or another. And sometimes they hardly ever leave that theme. And that theme can be emphasized or driven home with key phrases. And sometimes it is a particular word. Paul talks about righteousness by faith a lot in the book of Romans. Well, if he mentions this phrase 10, 12, 15 times in the book, probably an important phrase. Maybe we ought to look at that. Maybe we ought to figure out exactly what he means by that. Sometimes it's not necessarily that. Sometimes it's more connective, you might say. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot of meat to it. And that's one of those phrases that I want to talk about a little bit here this evening. In the New American Standard Bible, it's rendered in the same way. It may be likewise in your Bible, but I venture to say that pretty much any translation is not only going to have a phrase in the places that I'm referring to, but probably have the same phrase. And what these kind of this is kind of an amplified conjunction. You know, when you conjunctions, you remember from Schoolhouse Rock, right? And, but, and, or. They're logical connectors that tie you through a conversation, tie you through a point. Maybe you're just adding something. Maybe there's a contrast. Maybe there's an option that's given to you. There are other logical connectors. Therefore is one of my favorites. We talk about therefore a lot. Consequently, as a result. There are phrases like that that connect one thought to another thought. In the same way as one of these phrases. And what it does is it basically takes a point, in this case we're going to be talking about submission, that is applied in a particular context. Okay, and now you got that. Well, with that in mind, in the same way, take that principle that you just applied over in this context, and let's talk about it in this context. And then we'll talk about it in this other context over here. And by using this connector, you show you're basically talking about the same thing, but in different contexts. And that's what I want to do here for a little bit this evening. We're not going to do a whole lot of page flipping here this evening. We're going to stay mainly here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And we're not going to be picking on the ladies all night. I did not want to read 15, 18, 21 verses or so of Scripture. In our public reading, I wanted to keep it relatively short, and it may have given the impression that we're going to talk about how women are supposed to be in submission to their husbands, and we're going to spend half of our time talking about that, and then maybe talk about the husbands a little bit later on. That's not the way this lesson's going to go. We will talk about wives, we will talk about husbands as well, but we're going to talk about different things as well. But the overall purpose is to emphasize what submission looks like and how we can learn from 1 Peter not only how we can submit in these particular areas, but also use what we may feel like is relatively healthy understandings of submission in these areas here and use that understanding to examine our other situations, our other relationships, and we may find ourselves a little bit lacking in those relationships. I want to talk about apostolic authority first, because that is a theme with Peter, not especially in this context, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, especially in 2 Peter. Peter talks a lot about the need for his readers, for us as Christians 2,000 years later, to submit to apostolic authority. In chapter 1, of 2 Peter, he emphasizes this a lot. Toward the end of the text there, in verse number 19 through 21 of, and I said we weren't going to turn pages, and here we are turning pages right away. Sorry about that. Anyway, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 19, so we have, that is we apostles, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Pardon me, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I don't know what version you're reading from, but I rather imagine, no matter what version it is, you're not going to find the word submission in that text. But you will find the concept of submission to apostolic authority. And Paul's going to get, or Peter rather, is going to get more and more specific about this as the book progresses, talking about people who did not respect apostolic authority, who went in their own way, tried to bring other people along with them. Ultimately, he's going to conclude his letter in chapter 3 in the first couple of verses. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Kids, anytime you think that your parents are repeating themselves too much by telling you to do this, that, or the other, remember this passage here. Peter is saying here that he is writing a second letter now to remind them that they should remember how he reminded them about the things that people wrote before. So there's, I don't know exactly how many remembrances there is in that chain there, but the point obviously is there's some repetition going on here, and that can be a useful sort of thing. We need to have it hammered into our minds as well, that we need to be submitting to what the apostles have written and preserved for us in the Scriptures. And by submitting to the apostles, clearly Peter viewed this as a sign of their attitude of submission toward Jesus. Because after all, we submit to the apostles because they are sent by Jesus. There's no other reason. Peter, I'm sure, was a nice guy and you know, noble-minded and decent as far as that goes. But that in and of itself does not mean that we need to listen to what he has to say. The only reason that we do listen to him is, as he said there in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us these things, the Spirit that Jesus had promised to send back when he was still in the flesh. In the end of the book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes that we need to be submitting to Jesus and showing our submission in our attitude toward the Scriptures. Therefore, beloved, he writes, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, that is after his coming, at his coming, found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, you see here, he gets to the end, this phrase that we quote a lot, the idea of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you grow, particularly in knowledge in this context? Well, you do it in the same way that you got the knowledge in the first place, by going back to the apostles, by listening to what they have to say, including these things that may be a little confusing, including these things that some people will take and go to town with and make mean something that the apostles never intended, that Jesus never intended, relatively confusing things that are made more confusing than they actually have to be. Zone in on Jesus, attach yourself to Jesus, and by your attitude toward the Scriptures, show what your attitude toward Jesus is. I kind of cringe when we hear people talk about loving Jesus and being very interested in Jesus and wanting to follow after Jesus and naming themselves after Jesus, and yet they show very, very little interest in anything that Jesus has to say, either personally or through his inspired apostles, with regard to how people are supposed to live their life, how they're supposed to live their life. How does that make any sense? You know, Mom, Dad, I love you very much. I love you, I love you, I love you. I'm so glad that I'm in your family. I'm so glad that I'm in your family. But if you have something to tell me about how I ought to be living my life, how many times I need to clean my room, how clean things have to be or whatever, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to listen to that. But I'm very glad to be your child. I'm not sure that would really work in a parent-child relationship with it, or in an employer-employee relationship, or any other kind of relationship that you're dealing with. Respect needs to be not just spoken, but also acted out. Such is the case with apostolic authority. Now, having said that, let's move to 1 Peter and talk about societal authority here. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about government. We've talked about government a lot. We've talked about elections a lot. We've talked about candidates a lot. And that has been covered. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. But just to fill out the picture, to show what Peter is writing with regard to submission, the context especially begins there in verse 13. And now we're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, again, we've covered this before and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but suffice it to say that Peter knows that these people are living in an environment where the government is, if not actually overtly oppressive, it is certainly not supportive of the things that they are trying to do, and it would become much more oppressive in the not-too-distant future. That in mind, he says, you still owe a debt of submission to authority in society. And he goes on to emphasize this even more in verse number 18, 19, and 20. And if I don't especially want to get sidetracked talking about government. I sure don't want to get sidetracked talking about slavery. But nevertheless, there were authoritarian relationships that weren't necessarily positive. They weren't necessarily even good or noble or holy or righteous in human society that we wish could be different and that we might even try in certain circumstances to change. Nevertheless, where you are is where you live, and in that place, he says, however adequate or inadequate you may find it to be, you find a way to submit. You find a way to learn submission, not just so you can be a good servant or just so that you can be a good citizen, but also so you can learn principles of submission that you're going to need in other relationships, especially in your relationship with God, but also in these others that we're going to be talking about, that Peter is going to be talking about in the next few verses. The attitude that we show in our submission or lack of submission, as the case may be, again reflects on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look, I talk about quoting passages out of context a lot. And 1 Peter 2, 21 and following is quoted out of context a lot. I don't think that necessarily I'm abusing the passage if I quote this passage about Jesus being our example without talking about submission, without talking about government, without talking about husbands and wives. I don't know that that's necessary. But I do think that it gains more power, it gains more significance. It may resonate a little bit better when we see it in its context. Just like you wouldn't want to read one paragraph out of a letter, you want to read the whole letter. Likewise, we want to read all of Peter's letter. It is in this context, in the submission context, that Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose." That is the purpose of finding favor with God, going back to verse number 20. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, you committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." This is the attitude that we show when we submit to Jesus. When we submit to government in this context, and later on as we submit to our other relationships, we show a regard for Jesus who himself submitted. And this is going to be a point that we'll probably come back to from time to time. When we think about Jesus submitting to his heavenly Father, do we see him with a grimace on his face? Do we see it with a frown on his face? Do we see it with whining in his voice, complaining? Do we see him making excuses for himself, creating loopholes where in these particular situations, no, those laws don't apply? We don't really do that, do we? Jesus submits to his heavenly Father universally, unconditionally. And we realize, of course, we're talking about government here. Other relationships would apply as well. There are situations where you cannot submit to Jesus and government at the same time. Thankfully, not very often in our country, but in some places, that is the case. And in those situations, we submit to Christ. I trust that we all are on board with that. That being said, if you can, in fact, submit to government and not sin while doing it, Jesus says here through Peter's writings, essentially you are sinning when you do not submit in that way. When you complain, when you make excuses, when you find and search for and maybe even create some loopholes and rationalize in your mind why it's okay to not submit in these particular situations. You're not following after the example of Jesus, and therefore maybe there's some holes in your concept of submission. If we are not willing to submit in these particular contexts, and this is going to be a running thought here, what does that say about our submission to Jesus? If we submit to government when we feel like it, if we submit to government when it makes sense, isn't that essentially a gateway toward submitting, quote unquote, submitting to Jesus in the same way? Or is that the way we submit to Jesus? Is that the way we submit to elders in the modern day, in the local church? Yes, I'll go where the elders are leading us, as long as they're leading us in the right way. But when the elders have a different idea, then I'm going to do something else. No, that's not submission. That's willfulness. Just like submitting to Jesus whenever it makes sense, submitting to Jesus whenever we feel like it is rebellion. Just like submitting to government in that same way is rebellion. Now, we can have an argument in a different context about how egregious it is to rebel against government and in the Revolutionary War and all that kind of thing. That's another subject. For our purposes here, as we live our relationships, we show how we feel about Jesus by submitting or by not submitting. Now, after he says that, at the beginning of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Now, in the same way. Well, clearly, this is a connection. It's a logical connection. And in my mind, it goes back at least to the discussion of Jesus submitting to his heavenly Father. And I really think that it goes back to verse number 13, where we started, that we're submitting for the Lord's sake to human institutions. The idea of submissiveness, the idea of submitting to husbands in this particular context, is a rather controversial topic in the modern day. I get that. If you feel compelled to write whatever feminist group you want and have me blackballed or run out of town on the rail or whatever, that's your business, I suppose. Reading what the Bible says on this subject, and again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think we're probably all on the same page here. The Bible teaches that in the family unit, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. The husbands are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the family, including in situations where the husband is not much of a spiritual leader, in fact, where he is trying to not be the spiritual leader. That clearly is a situation we would like to try to avoid, if we could. But if we find ourselves in this situation, is it okay to not submit to your husband when he's not much of a husband? Well, let's think about that. Is it okay to not submit to government when it's not much of a government? Peter didn't seem to think so. Well, doesn't this same principle apply then to the family? We submit to husbands without argument. That is, wives submit to husbands without the argument. Now, if you watch a lot of sitcoms, I used to watch sitcoms. I don't remember the last one that I watched. I'm done with it. And this is a big reason why. Because I'm kind of tired of what TV is doing to fathers. It's getting kind of grotesque. It used to be, back in the Leave It to Beaver days, the father knows best days, that the father did know best. That dad was the source of reason and logic and cool, and he went to work every day, and he came home, and he hugged his family, and he was wise, and he was intelligent, and he always knew the answer to the kids' problems. And at some point during the 80s, dads got dumb. And maybe dads were really getting dumb in the 80s. I don't know. Maybe this is real life. But they suddenly this was seen as anti-woman or something. And the wife became a little bit more aggressive and maybe a little bit more intelligent. The wife was typically in the workplace as well. And dad was as often as not more of a comic relief sort of thing. And it gets to the point, ultimately, where dad is part of the problem. And now mom's part of the problem, too, and the kids are going to be in charge. And it's a good thing they are, because they're the only ones that make any sense at all in this family. That's the way I've seen sitcoms drifting. If it's drifting back the other way, let me know. And maybe I'll start watching TV again. Wouldn't count on it, but maybe. Anyway, we're off the subject. Fathers are supposed to be guiding the family in the right direction. If they don't, wives still have an obligation to be submissive in a spiritual way. That's not always an easy kind of thing to do. And I appreciate that that is relatively easy for me to say as a husband. The irony has been pointed out to me more than once over the years. It's very easy for me to say, this is the rule and we have to abide by it, when the rule says, I'm going to be in charge. That's easy for the husband to say. Doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach it, though. Now, the word likewise is used again here, or it's not quite, in the same way, that is, in verse number 7. You husbands, and see, I said I was going to get off the wife thing quickly, and we're going to move on here. You husbands, he says, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, there's that phrase again, in the same way. Now, somebody says, I don't see the word submissive, I don't see the word submit in that context. No, I don't either. But I do see it in other places. And I can make a good case that submission is not just about husbands and wives, it's about human beings. That it's not just about who's in charge in the family, it's about who you prefer in your life, who you advance in your life, whose will is more important than yours in your life. And clearly that is what Peter is referring to here when he talks about husbands. That husbands are supposed to live with their wives in an understanding way and with gentleness. Okay, maybe you haven't spent a lot of time around guys. Let me explain something to you. There are a couple of things that guys aren't very good at instinctively. One of them is gentleness, and one of them is understanding. Okay, that's just not our thing. We're not very good at that. Some of us are aware, and we're working on it. A lot of us are aware and don't care. And a lot of us just, you know, don't understand why we're on this subject and we'll put the football game back on. Hopefully, we as Christians realize, at least in concept, that husbands have a role in the family that is beyond simply making decisions. It is an abdication of responsibility for the husband to simply say, well, she says X and I say Y, and we could spend the next 3 hours arguing about it and then do what I want, or we could just cut conversation off right now and do what I want. But we're going to wind up there one way or the other because I'm in charge, and quite frankly, I'm right. So we're just going to kind of cut this off right now. And you, the missus, I'm going to pat you on the head and send you over to make some more biscuits or whatever. And then we're going to go the right way where I've decided. I've played around with this philosophy in my marriage, especially in the early days from time to time. Found it doesn't work all that well. In fact, I found it's inherently problematical. You wind up winning a lot of fights. A lot of fights. And you wind up wondering if this was really all worthwhile at all. If maybe I should have lost more fights and understood my wife a little bit better. And so, you know, sometimes it takes you 5, 10, 23 years to get around to understand what Peter has written the whole time. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Treat her with gentleness. Yes, it's easier to just say, I'm in charge, we're going to do my thing. And no, it's not necessarily easy to figure out what is going on in a woman's mind. And yes, quite frankly, the women seem absolutely determined to keep you from knowing what's going on in their mind. It seems that way. I have a theory that it's not really that complicated, that it's actually a form of communication that I'm not very good at. And I'm working on it, and I'm getting better at it. And if I manage to live another 100, 150 years or so, maybe I'll get it down eventually. In the meantime, I'm working on it, and I'm thankful that everybody involved is being patient with me. If you are a husband or a potential husband, we have one of those here, and future husbands, hopefully, realize what submission has to do with your role, not just your wife's role, but your role in the house. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21 says that we are, and we like, guys, we like verse 22. We have 22 written on our mirror in the bathroom, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, that's good. But the very previous verse says that Christians are supposed to submit to one another. Same word. That we as Christians are to be submissive to one another. Now, assuming your wife is a Christian, I realize that's not always the case. But assuming that you're on the same path, assuming you are, in fact, as Peter says, heirs of the same promise, that you're working together in this, that you're partners in righteousness. If such is the case, and you're supposed to submit to other Christians, does it not stand to reason that somewhere in that process, you're going to be submitting to your wife as well? And no, that doesn't mean letting her have her way whenever she wants. What that means is realizing there's more involved than simply doing what you want to do when you want to do it. There is understanding why your wife has certain thought processes. And we even make a lot of jokes about this, about understanding your wife and not understanding your wife, and you know, bouquet of flowers covers a multitude of sins, and all this kind of thing. In all seriousness, though, it is critically important that husbands not enter into the marriage with the idea that they're going to get their way all the time. In fact, you would do well, and I don't mean this to sound cynical, you would do well to enter into marriage assuming that you're not going to get your way at all, ever. If you're not prepared to yield on your pizza place, or yield on your vehicle, or yield on square footage, or yield on bedtimes, or all that, if you're not prepared to yield on that, maybe you ought to rethink the marriage thing. Being submissive means putting somebody else first. It means self-sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Again, we're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about marriage specifically, but I don't see why you couldn't use it in a marriage context. You're supposed to be thinking about other people, right? Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, we're told. What kind of attitude did Jesus have? Well, let's read it from Paul's words here. Verse number 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, unless we're talking about your wife, in which case this doesn't apply. What version is Hal reading out of? That's not in my version. Well, it's not in my version either. And I venture to say it's not in yours. Again, if this principle applies to total strangers, if this applies to people on the other side of town or the other side of the pew, why in the world would it not apply to your wife? Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It is our obligation, men, to sacrifice, to give, and not be a martyr about it either. Not whine about it with the guys around the football. You know, you wouldn't believe how obnoxious my wife is. She's making me do the. No, that's not it. Treat her gently. Treat her with respect, with kindness. That level of self-sacrifice is necessary for us to have a healthy relationship. And I suggest to you, if you say, well, you know, I'm just not good at the understanding thing. I've been married for 40 years. I don't understand my wife at all. I don't understand him any more than day one. My advice is repent. In a nutshell, that's what you ought to do. You ought to repent and apologize. Apologize to God and apologize to your wife. Because Jesus never asked you to do anything you weren't capable of doing. He asked you to do a lot of things you didn't especially care to do. He asked you to do a lot of things that you're not very good at and that you're going to have to practice. This may be one of those things for you. Live with your wife in an understanding way. If it's not easy for you, ask for help. You can even ask your wife for help. She'll offer it to you. And she may not nag you in the process. She might not make fun of you in the process. It very well may be, if you picked your wife well, that she'll honor you. She'll appreciate you because you value her enough to try to go out of your way to avoid hurting her, to avoid crushing this gentle spirit that has placed itself voluntarily in your hands. Anyway, enough on that. To sum up, what does Peter say with regarding summing up? Chapter 3 and verse number 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Now, all of you isn't talking about husbands and wives, obviously. It's talking about Christians. But he just got done talking about husbands and wives, right? So at least husbands and wives are involved in this. I think what he's saying is all of you, all of your relationships. When you are dealing with government, when you are dealing with elders, when you are dealing with your boss, when you're dealing with your wife or your husband, or your children, as far as that goes, this attitude of submission needs to cover all of these relationships. Well, when does it get to be about me? I've said this before. I'm so tired of giving. I'm so tired, and young parents get this a lot. It's all about the kids. Every hour, every day, give, give, give. It's all about the husband. It's all about the wife. It's all about the kids. It's all about the job. When does it get to be about me? Listen to me carefully about this. It never gets to be all about you. Ever. It is always about Jesus first, others second. There are no exceptions to that. No relationship, no specific circumstance. It's never about you. It is always about others. And God is opposed to those who think otherwise. Let's back up and read verse 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you recall for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God has something in mind for you. He has a blessing saved up for you that he's determined to give you. If you will submit to him and show your attitude of submission toward him in your other relationships, this is what he wants for you, what he's determined to give you, if you will have this attitude. And then he goes on. Look at verse number 10 through 12. See if God's serious about this. For, quoting from the Old Testament, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear attends to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Have we been talking about evil for the last, 27 minutes? Has that been the topic of conversation? I thought we were talking about submission. I thought we were talking about relationships. Well, we were, obviously. And we're also talking about people who do not submit, who are rebellious in their relationships, who go their own way instead of God's way. And then Peter has this extended quotation from the Old Testament referring to God's attitude toward evildoers. Does that give you the impression that God takes this seriously? You know, we think of evildoers as being bank robbers and child molesters and drug dealers and people who don't return your power tools, things like that. Those are the evil people. I'm just not a very good husband. That's all it is. Hey, I'm just as good as the average guy. Probably better. No, I'm not the wife I ought to be. No. And maybe I should work on that a little bit more. But hey, you know, burning the biscuits is hardly the same thing as burning the house down. Or burning him down with the house. Well, I don't know about that. What I do know is that God says, through Peter's pen, the face of the evil is against those who do evil. If you have your own idea about what your relationships ought to be, your own idea about how to serve, quote-unquote, serve in government, your own idea about what your family relationships ought to be, your own idea about how to serve in the local church that doesn't involve submission, or at least doesn't involve the kind of submission that we've been talking about here, I would strongly encourage you to rethink things. The blessing that God is talking about here is for those who think enough of others to think less of themselves. We are surrounded by a culture of me-firsters. How many times have you encountered somebody? Maybe you were driving, Maybe you're in line at the department store. Maybe you were in some other kind of fashion. Happened across some total stranger that you'll never see again the rest of your life, who was absolutely uninterested in your life, who saw you as a barrier between them and what they wanted, and they will run you over if they have to. The guy that works at Sam's is nodding his head over here. He knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, there are people like that. Do you want to be one of those people? This is yes. We don't want to be one of those people. And what if you were told on top of that that God is going to destroy those people? Well, then we'll be shaking our head a little bit faster, won't we? Well, what's the answer then? Our answer is to be submissive. To quit talking about putting other people first and start putting other people first. Stop talking about how we really honor our family, or we really honor the flag, or we really honor the elders, and actually start walking the walk. That's what God wants out of us. And it is an exercise in ego control. It is an exercise in self-discipline. All kinds of things that are not especially fun, are not especially rewarding, that will not enhance your short-term physical well-being. But then that's not what it's all about, is it? We're trying to build relationships. And more importantly, we're trying to build a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if this is a way that we can build that relationship with Jesus, if we can learn submission in these other roles so that we can better submit to Him, and oh, by the way, in the process, make our marriages better, make our citizenship better, make our service in the church better, whatever. If we get that as a byproduct, why in the world would we do those things? I encourage and I urge you, brethren, to contemplate these things. We all have our selfish moments. I'm not rationalizing that. I'm not saying that's okay. It's not okay. We all do have our moments. Some have selfish lives. Some are going to very rarely make a decision that does not help them in the short term. And if it hinders somebody else, so be it. Don't be that kind of person. Be the person who submits in the same way that Peter asks us to submit. We're going to give you an opportunity to submit to Jesus Christ this evening. If you are in error in some way, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need to put Jesus on in baptism and live your life in submission to His will for the rest of your days, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.